Let's begin by turning to the book of John, chapter 6. In John, chapter 6, and it says here in verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, does that seem a little strange when you hear that? That seems a little odd, doesn't it? And it seemed a little odd to the people that were hearing. Notice in verse 60, it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" In other words, he's saying, this is so bizarre. Like, how could you accept this? But I want us to realize something about these verses, because we just think it's weird to drink blood, right? Like, that just sounds crazier, eating flesh and drinking blood. But I want you to think about the people who were being told this, the ones that he was speaking to. Because if they knew the word of God, they would know in the law, it says in Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14, that you could not drink blood, and that anybody who did drink blood would be cut off from the people. So in that context, think of what Jesus is saying. Not only is it odd and is it weird to us who aren't steeped in that law, but also to those who are hearing to say, this doesn't even mesh with the scriptures. This doesn't go with what it says in Leviticus. In fact, the scriptures in the law say, if you drink the blood, you'll be cut off. And here he's saying, if you don't drink the blood, there's no life in you. Seems like a dichotomy, doesn't it? On what authority would he make such a statement? Who was Jesus to say such a thing? I want you to think about that in the minds of those that were hearing this. And so he says, from the beginning, verse 64, Jesus knew who did not believe and who would betray him. He said, "I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away? Do you want to leave?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we come here today because we know and believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That not only that he died, he was raised up in glory and now sits at the right hand of God. So now notice this in Matthew as he comes to the end of his ministry on this earth. In Matthew chapter 26, when he gathers with his disciples, notice what he says to them here in regard to coming together as they were gathering at the beginning of the Passover. They were eating. And in Matthew 26, it says in verse 26, Matthew 26, 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So he is ministering to his disciples. But what is he offering them? Was it a meal offering? Was it a burnt offering? Was it a sin offering? What was he offering them? And what right and authority did he have to do such a thing? You see, when you look at the institution of even what Jesus is doing, it creates a bit of a quandary. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 7. And notice in Hebrews chapter 7, it says here in verse 11, "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. What a marvelous thing God did. What a marvelous transition that he made. That Jesus, in giving of himself, was beginning a reformation and a transition to go from a priesthood of Levi to a priesthood of Melchizedek. And the orders in the Melchizedek priesthood looked a lot different. So where in the Levitical priesthood it said, hey, if you drink the blood, you're cut off. Jesus says, if you don't drink the blood, you don't have life. Where one was only to be done in Jerusalem as a place chosen for worship. And Jesus says to the woman by the well, but I tell you, there's a time coming when neither on this mountain to the Samaritan nor in Jerusalem will they worship. For my Father seeks such to worship him. He is in spirit and truth, and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he who is of Levi had to be born of that tribe. But this one is one without beginning, without end. He is the one who was and is to come. As Revelation declares, he is Jesus, the first and the last, Alpha and Omega. In the beginning, he was with God and was God. There was nothing made apart from him. He knew exactly who he was, why he was on earth, and what he was doing. He had authority to make a change because he is I am. That power of life for you and me is a power that brings us here today for the ministry of Jesus Christ in our lives. It is a ministry that is not by fleshly ordinance or by fleshly commandment. It is by the power of an endless life that we would come to know and worship in spirit and truth, and that we by faith would receive of the promises of God, the blessing of redemption, the hope of eternal life, that we would be cleansed, that we would be sanctified, that we would be purified, that we would be unleavened from all sin, that we might become the children of God and bring glory and honor to our Father in heaven. And that we would be his, drawn out to be known as Christ's at his coming, drawn out to be those who crucify the flesh and the passions thereof, drawn out to be those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, drawn out to be those, a kingdom of priests, sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. And my friends, this hope, this ministry, is a ministry that you and I receive not by a physical outward practice, but by an inward revelation that Jesus Christ is Messiah, that he is Savior and King, and by his work, by one sacrifice, once for all time, he redeemed us from the ways of this world and gave us life. There is no one that can stop the work of Christ when we believe in him and trust in his work. Our faith in his work is what makes it a reality. And when we celebrate these feasts, we must understand that we are coming not according to the Levitical priesthood or according to a fleshly commandment. We are coming before the Lord God Almighty with a new, brilliant, awesome administration that the first was always pointing to. It was always pointing to the better, a better covenant, a better priesthood, better promises, and a better offering. It was always pointing to Jesus Christ, that we would know him. And my friends, allow him to minister to us. See, what was played out in type, starting in Exodus 12, when God told them to take the lamb and to put the blood on the doorpost, is a reality in the life of one who looks to Jesus, our Passover lamb, and believes in the blood that is put upon our houses, our lives, to redeem us from death and bring us to life. Everything that we see in the pictures, in the plan, was to lead us to faith. God gave us a visual so we could come to the truth, that we could know it in our lives, that we would see beyond what the flesh is and accept by faith a ministry you and I have never seen. We haven't held him with our hands. We didn't put our fingers in his side. We didn't see him raising Lazarus from the dead. We have heard, and faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, to know and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our Savior came and walked on the earth, and his ministry and power is supreme over all others. And ultimately, he had the right to say, drink my blood, because he's God. He was the one who was and is. He was the one who emptied himself to come in the form of flesh to be a sacrifice, to reconcile all things in heaven above and in earth below, to reconcile all things by himself. But you see, what we need to understand is that this ministry happens by faith. You remember when Jesus was with his disciples on this night, we won't read it, but in John 13, it says that dinner being prepared, Passover being prepared, he rose from the table, girded himself with a towel, but he said, knowing who he was, where he had come from, and where he was going, he began to wash his disciples' feet. And when Peter resisted, he said very plainly, Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me. And the reality of what Jesus is saying in giving of his flesh and his blood for us is he's saying, if you don't eat of me, you have no part in me. I am your sacrifice. We do this by faith, believing in him, the one who was and is to come. And so he says here again in chapter 7 that he was not of the tribe of Judah. But as it says in verse 12, the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's a change in law. That word changed is the word transpose. It means basically you're going to replace one thing with another thing. Now, this is important to understand because we see a transition that Christ was able to make by his authority and power to basically make a change in ministry from a Levitical priesthood ministry under the first covenant to a Melchizedek ministry under the second covenant. He made a change. Things were going to be different because the reality has come. And what the type pointed to was now going to be fulfilled in Christ, in everything that he has done and even still does for us today. Notice again, verse 16, he has not come according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And so as I speak to you today, are you experiencing the power of endless life in your heart, your mind, and your spirit? You see, this is something that comes not just because you work yourselves up with emotion. It comes because you have faith and say, Lord, I receive you into me. And this is not something we do just once. This is something that we live by, because the just live by faith. And we walk in faith and we hope in faith and we receive of the ministry of Christ. And it is something that we do constantly. And just as the Levitical priesthood showed that there were to be burnt offerings every morning and burnt offerings every evening, and there were to be other offerings on the Sabbath day in addition to the daily offerings, and then for the holy days, you had additional offerings that were offered on feast days and holy days. He was saying there's a constancy of worship and a constancy of connection and a constancy of fellowship that we are to be having with Christ Jesus. So when Paul says things like pray without ceasing, he's saying be engaged with him. Walk with him, know him, and let the power of an endless life take over. You see, there are so many things that we can see in our lives where we start to feel fear or doubt or trepidation, where we wonder if we're still in shame or guilt or pain, where we wonder if we're really Christ. Do you see? It's the perfect opportunity to say, I don't know and I can't change it, but my high priest can. Because he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is always looking to intercede for those that would become his and become the children of the Father. He's always looking. He's always available. But how do we receive? By faith. How do you know if you have faith? By living as if what he says is true. That's what faith is. You say, I believe, therefore I'm going to walk in this power of endless life. I believe that I have passed from death to life. I believe that I have been washed and cleansed from my iniquities and my sins. I believe that he imputed his righteousness to me. And what does it say? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no sin, whose sins and iniquities are covered. That is what Christ gives by faith. His sacrifice by faith. But see, ultimately it's faith. That's the challenge of all this, isn't it? Because it's easier to tend toward what you can see with your eyes than what you can't see. It's easier to judge according to the flesh than it is according to the Spirit. And what Jesus said was, the Father is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The ministry that we are under is a ministry in spirit and in truth, not according to the law of a fleshly command and ordinance, but according to a power of endless life. And what a hope that we have in our Savior Jesus. Notice verse 25 of Hebrews 7. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that a wonderful promise? He is able to save to the uttermost. Not partway, not some of the way, not even most, to the uttermost. What's left? And you see, the glory of God in our lives, to know what it is to be freed from sin, to be redeemed from death. So he says in verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And you remember, for a priest, it wasn't just a matter that they were of the tribe of Levi. They had to offer to consecrate themselves. They had to be sanctified in order to minister in their father's tribe, in the house, under the Aaronic priesthood, and what they were doing as Levites. There was an offering needed to make them clean. And this one came, he offered himself. But he doesn't need to do it daily, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28, the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Do you notice that? One was by the instruction, if you're of the tribe of Levi, you are going to be in the priesthood or serving in the role of a Levite. You have a role and a function. In this one, it's saying God made a promise. And his promise superseded the instruction that Jesus would be a priest. So this is it, chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Do you hear that? There's been a change. The Melchizedek priesthood is a different priesthood in heavenly places in the true tabernacle. It's not a type. It's the fulfillment of everything we were seeing in the Word. When we saw the instructions that were given, it was all pointing to this ministry of Christ that was to come, which was true and real and is perfect in its ways. And so he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Notice verse 5, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. What does that mean, the copy and the shadow? How did God reveal this ministry of Christ to us? He established a priesthood when he drew out a people and he saved them and he made the firstborn priests. And he basically made the tribe of Levi take the place of all the firstborn. And now they are the priesthood. And every firstborn that comes out was to be redeemed. Or they would join the priesthood like Samuel did, or redeemed like Jesus was. But under the covenant, there was a redemptive process and there was an appointment. And in this manner, they received the ministry of the execution of all the sacrifices and all the things that went on, where men would bring forth their offerings and they would offer up these sacrifices, burnt offerings, meal offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. They were appointed to a ministry. And in all of this, God was showing how Jesus was going to be doing this in a reality, that he who was God and was with God would empty himself of his glory. And all of this ministry that we see was a copy of something, trying to show this is what it's going to be. I want you to think of the depth of that. I want you to think of the reality of the detail that God went to in the designing of the tabernacle and the temple, the designing of the sacrifices, the timing of the sacrifices, the commands, because it was all saying there is a ministry that's real and genuine and true and powerful, with the power of an endless life, that's going to be a reality in your life. And when it comes, it's going to change everything. And when we come to Christ, he changes everything. And if you're listening to me today and you're struggling in sin or in shame or wondering where your purpose is, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit of Christ fills you with the power of life and the knowledge of why you are here. And he drives you on in purpose to know, I am here by purpose. I have been appointed to life. And when you hear the calling of Jesus Christ and understand it, seize it. Don't let the enemy snatch the word from your heart. Don't let the enemy snatch the word from your mind and your practice, because ultimately that's what the enemy wants to do, to kill, to steal and destroy. And Jesus said, I lay down my life that you would have life. So we don't rob Jesus of the prize. We say, here I am, Lord, take me. I am yours. And what a beautiful God we serve. There is no power that can stop the power of Christ in your life when you believe by faith in him. It's by faith. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. No one who believes can see that thwarted. When you believe in him, nobody can stop his power to save you. Nobody can stop his power in your life. Nobody can stop his life-giving, his sin washing away, his saving power, his righteousness imputed. You see, the only ones that are stopping that is you and me. When we doubt, when we don't believe, when we don't let him have his part in us, we have to allow Jesus to wash our feet. We have to allow him to sanctify us and cleanse us by his own precious sacrifice. One time for all. And so he says here in chapter 8, in verse 5, so they serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. That's the new covenant. A better covenant established on better promises. That's what you are to enjoy. So notice he says, for finding fault, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord in verse 8, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. For this is the covenant, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. The ministry, how does it compare? All the offerings that were offered every day, how does it compare? What could the animals do versus Christ? What would the slaying of an animal be when we have the slain Lord Jesus? what would the Levitical priesthood be when we have the high priesthood of Jesus Christ? Where's our comparison, my friends? One is so much better and so much greater. And it is something that we are to be allowing him to do in our lives. So now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And of course, it wasn't long after this that it vanished away. The very temple was taken away. The Levitical ministry and priesthood, the administration of the offerings and the sacrifices ceased. So in chapter 9 here, so it says there, even in the first covenant, there had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. All things that identified Christ. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Could Jesus go in and do that in the flesh? But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Could Jesus ever be the high priest once alone according to the flesh? Nope. There had to be a change in priesthood. There had to be a change in law. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Something new came in. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you for the remission of sins. So what does he say? So Christ, verse 11, came as high priest of good things to come. With a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ died, gave his life as sacrifice, was raised from the dead, ascended to glory, and now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, functioning as a high priest, able to apply the sacrifice he gave as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, doing all the work in ministry to perfect you and me. What is it that Christ cannot do to minister sanctification, purification, and holiness in your life? See, this is the ultimate reality of this faith. To believe in the work that God can do in our lives to transform us from who we are to who he wants us to be. And you see, what the world wants to do is get you evaluating things by the flesh. Get you looking at things of the flesh, saying, I need to do this in the flesh. And ultimately, where the part comes that gets tough is faith. My friends, when faith gets tough in life, we humans always want to go back to practice. Not the practice of faith, but the practice of religion, the practice of something inferior, because it feels more real, it feels more tangible, it feels like it should have the work. But I tell you, the work that needs to be done is the one by faith. It needs to be done by faith. It's a different, more magnificent, and true work that is being done. And so let's go in verse 11. So Christ came as high priest of good things to come with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hallelujah. That release, the release to know the ministry of Christ, to know that we have an advocate. You know, it's amazing how the law of sin in us can spring up when we just aren't expecting it. And suddenly you find yourself thinking of something. You're like, why am I even thinking that? I'm whored by my own thought. It's prideful. It's egotistical. It's vanity. It's lustful. It's unjust. It's unfair. It's unkind. And see, the beauty of this ministry is when we're convicted in our conscience, and now we're kind of like, what do I do with it? We have a high priest that sits in heavenly places. And what does he say? Bring every thought into captivity. So you just say, look at what I'm thinking. Forgive me, God. And what is he there? He doesn't have to be sacrificed again. He doesn't have to go through the process of dying again. He ministers as a high priest. The sacrifice is done before you were ever born. And he just applies. He applies. He just applies it. See, we need to understand the reality of this message that God gives us, especially as we come in to celebrate God's feast days. What we see in the past was a type and shadow of what is now reality. And it is the reality that we come to celebrate in spirit and truth, not going back to the fleshly ordinances, not going back to the fleshly commandments, but seeing in faith the one, the true Lamb of God slain for us, that we can be set free. He's it. Let's focus on him and put our mind and our attentions on Almighty God, the one who did these things, who cleanses our conscience from dead works. Verse 14, to serve the living God. And so verse 15, so for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, an agreement, a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Just like you have in marriage. One of the spouses dies, the covenant's done. Verse 17, for the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So this covenant, the first covenant, sealed with blood. The second covenant, sealed with blood. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. In other words, he was of the tribe of Judah. He couldn't go there. But what did he do? He, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. For us. Do you think about that? In your relationship with God, what is Jesus doing at his right hand? He's being there for us. Who is Jesus to you? Do you allow him to do his work in your life? Do you allow him to minister to your heart, your mind, and your spirit, in all that you think and say and do, and allow him to flow through, removing iniquity and sin, removing the effects of iniquity and sin, cleansing our conscience that we may serve the living God. He's always available, and he's able to save to the uttermost. There's nothing limiting his work but us. So we come to celebrate the glorious things he has done. He already did it. The work that is waiting for you and me to accept. It's already been done. And what he's looking for is for you and me to come and acknowledge this work and to live by faith according to this work. So he enters for us, not that he should offer himself often. Verse 25, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he would have then had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Do you see that? It wasn't meant to be the reality. It was a shadow of the true. But now we see the truth. So notice again, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of these things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect, for then they have not ceased to be offered. Isn't it interesting how once the perfect one came, they did cease to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But notice this. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Do you see that? It couldn't take away sins. It wasn't possible that it could take away sins. He was saying they were just shadows. The reality takes away sins, Jesus. But not the bulls and the goats. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Now these words here, when he says sacrifice, in verse 5 and there again in verse 8, when he repeats this, sacrifice. That word sacrifice is the word that's applied to Passover and peace offerings. You can see it in Exodus 12, Exodus 34 for Passover. It's throughout Leviticus when it comes to peace offerings. That's the word for peace offerings. You look at the word offerings. That was the word for grain offering, the meal offering that was being offered. These were things that were offered on a regular basis. When you look at the next word, burnt offerings, it's just that. Those are the burnt offerings. And then offerings for sin, the word for sin offerings. So if you go back and look in the scriptures, you look at this quote comes from Psalm 40. You will find in the Hebrew words, he was basically talking about things that were offered on a regular basis. Passover peace offerings, burnt offerings, meal offerings, offerings for sin. What did it say he did with them? He says, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. That word takes away, it very simply means he abolishes it. The word actually is translated 18 of the 23 times it appears in scriptures. The word actually means kill. He killed it. He made it obsolete. He made it of no use. It became dead because a better reality came in. And the reality, he says, I put one away to establish a second. There's a big difference between these priesthoods, because the priesthood of Levi was a very physical, tangible, visual, sensory experience. The new covenant is a covenant that is made by belief. It's believing the promises. It's believing in the work that God did through Christ. He is establishing something so much better that he takes the other one out of the way that he may establish. And that word establish is to stand, to make firm, to set. He makes it the new thing. You see, we read in chapter 7 that he continues, Christ does, in a priesthood unchangeable. What that means is it's not voidable. If you look at the word in the Greek, it basically means it will never be undone. There is nowhere else to go. We've gotten to the pinnacle in Jesus Christ. There is no other thing that compares. In fact, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, but this one does. And while those were being offered repeatedly as a reminder for sin, this man, one time for all, came in the flesh, gave a sacrifice for himself, and in him there is a reminder of endless life. Hebrews is showing that the sacrifices of the animals were constantly reminding you of your sin. But we come to a new covenant that has a constant reminder of life. Our sacrifice lives. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was then, he was before, he is now in heavenly places. And what Christ is wanting to do is come into your life and offer himself to you, that you would have part with him. And so he says things that are different, because he doesn't come according to a fleshly ordinance. He doesn't look at that and say, I am bound by that. He says, I am the Lamb. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him. He who does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life. It's completely different. See, according to the fleshly ordinances, if they were judging and those men said, this is hard to understand, they could all go away from listening to Jesus and say, look, Leviticus 17, 10 to 14 are very clear. If you drink the blood, you're cut off. Jesus is saying, no, no, no. When you drink my blood, you're grafted in. You're made part. A better sacrifice with better promises has different laws and different rules regarding the administration of the priesthood. So he takes away the first. He abolishes. He puts it away, that the better one would be in his place. And so he does an amazing work. And it says, look, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I mean, when you look through the Old Testament and you look not just at the fact that they were offering sacrifices at least twice a day, every day of the year, in the morning and the evening, but then what gets added every Sabbath, on the new moon, every feast day, how it was added in, and then you look at the number of people coming to offer, how many potential offerings could be made. There was slaying of animals everywhere. It was literally thousands of animals, it says in 2 Chronicles 35. Thousands of animals being sacrificed by the Levites on the Passover. Thousands. Just one day. And they could never take away sin. But in the volume of the book, it is written that Jesus came to do his Father's will. And in the volume of the book, it is written one time. For all time. Jesus isn't being sacrificed again this Passover. His Passover time happened. We see that sacrifice not just with the death and the sorrow of a death and shed blood. We see that sacrifice in the context, knowing that 3 days later he was raised from the dead. Amen. And we know that 40 days later he ascended into heaven. And we know that he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having all authority and power, and he sits there for us. What would an animal sacrifice play into this? How could it ever be of significance in our eyes or in our minds when we have the real sacrifice of Christ? He takes the one out of the way. He puts it away that he would establish the second one. It just has no purpose. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. And he adds, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Friends, I know that some of you, in your sincerity of heart and desire, have desired to slay a lamb and put blood on doorposts. It was a practice that was done one time when God was bringing his children out of Egypt and was sending a death angel through Egypt. But if you look in Deuteronomy 16, you will find that he actually says, do not, in fact, let's just turn there. I don't want you to believe me. Deuteronomy chapter 16, he says in verse 1, you shall observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to place his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast it and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. By law, you could not sacrifice the Passover in your gates. Now, we don't just have the direct instruction. Turn with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Notice in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. If it was an offering in your gates, why would you need the priests? Why would they need to consecrate themselves before coming? This was something that was changed. And notice in the second month then, when they came together, in verse 15, then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were humbled and sanctified themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to the custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. And the priests sprinkled the blood they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them in the Lord. So we have a sacrifice. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 35. In 2 Chronicles 35, Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon his son. Stand in the holy place according to the divisions of your father's houses, of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the division of the father's house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Then Josiah gave the lay people, or the people, lambs and young goats from the flock for all the Passover offerings for all who were present to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle, so both from the flock and the herd. From these were the king's possessions, and his leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests, to the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah, to Hiel, rulers of the house, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. Conani and his brothers, again, I'll just skip down, for Passover offerings, 5,000 from the flock, 500 cattle. So the service was prepared, the priests stood in their places, the Levites in their divisions according to the king's command, and they slaughtered the Passover offerings. The priests sprinkled the blood with their hands while the Levites skinned the animals, and they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the father's houses of the people to offer to the Lord, as is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle, and they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance, but the other offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans, and they divided them quickly among the people. So who did the work? It was the Levites. And then when they returned from captivity, notice one final place here in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 6. And I know I'm going through this fairly fast, but I just would rather you read it and see for yourself. But notice in Ezra 6, when they came back from captivity and they prepared for the Passover, Ezra chapter 6, in verse 19, and the descendants of the captivity, that is, those who had come back, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priest and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. So my point to you is this. In Exodus 12, you have a one-time event. In Deuteronomy 16 and in Numbers 9, which we didn't read, there's a changing to give the administration of the Passover to the Levites. And in the examples in 2 Chronicles 30, 2 Chronicles 35, and in Ezra 6, they were all shown to be celebrating the Passover by the Levites having cleansed themselves for sacrifice. I don't believe that even according to the first covenant, you have a legal right, lawful right, to be sacrificing an animal and putting blood on doorposts. So I speak to you from my heart that you may judge whether the word speaks it. But this I know well and above and beyond that. Christ abolished sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, and offerings for sin, and replaced it with one offering. One. That is not repeatedly offered every year. One. If that offering is perfect, do you think that what he began in the spirit will in any way be perfected in the practice of the flesh? I have to speak this to you, my friends. I love you. But I cannot be silent and condone something that flies in the face of what Jesus abolished. If my Lord abolished it, I will not establish it again. It has been killed, as the word says. It has been abolished that something better would be in its place. He himself is better. And what happens in the taking of the life of an animal and putting the blood on the doorpost was something that brought life to a people that was in bondage and slavery. And it was powerful what the Lord did when he sent the plague. But I want you to consider that as the book of Hebrews said, not David, but as the book of Hebrews said, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin. And in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of death. And what is happening now is, in the new covenant, where's the reminder of death? It doesn't happen. The one offering is a reminder of life. And when we come to the Passover, we are not coming to a funeral service. He's in heavenly places. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we do not regard the Lord anymore according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit where he is. We are not looking at him in the flesh on earth. We see him as the resurrected Lord. We do not come to mourn a death, but we proclaim a death that he gave once for all that makes it that we do not need another sacrifice, that we do not need to be taking life for cleansing or for ritual or for bringing about carnal ordinances and teachings, because those ordinances were in place to teach us and lead us to Christ. And now receiving Christ, we got him. If you believe. So receive of the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the beauty. We do not come in mourning. We come in jubilation, the triumph that Jesus made for us, that we could come and eat of the bread and the wine, and knowing that he gave a sacrifice that has been perfected and is perfect and perfects us forever, that we need of nothing else. No other high priest, no other ministry, no other sacrifices, no other anything. When the shadow has been completely replaced with the glory of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his sacrifices, his covenant, why would we again bring back the attention to sin every year, to death every year, when he's saying, no, one time for all, not offered every year. He said there is no longer the offering. He made it. And we are reminded of the life in Jesus. So when we come on that evening to focus on one thing, Jesus Christ, him crucified, proclaiming his death, and celebrating his ministry in life to us, let's come with the victory that he won for us. Not in mourning, but in knowing he made us powerful, pure, and sanctified by his sacrifice and the application of it to your heart, to my heart, and to all who believe. My friends, if you do not know what I say today, if you have not received the joy and the power of an endless life in your heart, will you please come and talk to me? I would love to talk to you about where you are in your life and your belief in Jesus Christ, because there is a simple thing that must be done, but yet is the most difficult thing we do in our lives, and that is to believe in what is unseen, to believe in the message and the power of Jesus Christ, to wash and cleanse, to restore and make whole, to know that you have been redeemed from the bondage of sin and dominion of this world to the glorious life in Christ Jesus. May he be glorified forever. May our Father receive honor and glory forever. And may we rejoice in this season. Let's praise the Lord.